Our text this morning is John, Gospel according to John, chapter 1, 19 through 28. You find that beginning on page 1127 of your pew Bible. John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. After the sermon, after the prayer of response, we will sing number 51A, 2 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's John's concern throughout this gospel to show one thing, and that is Christ in his glory. That element is explicitly mentioned in verse 14 already. When he dwelt among us, says John, we beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. And when Christ begins his public ministry at the wedding feast in Cana, then John concludes, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." The fullness of the divine splendor can be seen in the earthly Jesus because John knows and understands the glory that he had with God before the world was made. In the verses leading up to our text, that glory motif is expanded on. The Son did not merely coexist eternally and equally with the Father. He also did divine works like the Father. He participated in the creation work of God. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And not only was he active in the establishment of everything, he is indispensable for the preservation and continuation of everything. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and in him only. Outside of him, there is death and destruction and chaos. John doesn't write that God's Son casts a few light beams in the world of man. No, he is the light. He's the fountain and the source. What the Word is in himself, that he was also for man. Every living creature is dependent on the Word. Through sin, man broke that dependence. He called down upon himself death. But God, as you know, did not leave man in his deplorable fall. We read of the way being prepared for the ministry of the only begotten Son who would redeem his children from bondage to death and sin. That preparation was foreordained and planned by God. Verse 23 even makes reference to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Centuries ago, God had said, I will accomplish this and that. And sure enough, it unfolded exactly as God had promised through both His servants, Isaiah and Malachi. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light. That light was the Word who had come, as Zechariah, John's father, had prophesied. He would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So I may proclaim to you the Word of God this morning under this theme. John the Baptist bears witness to the light before the delegation from Jerusalem. And we'll see two elements. He bears witness to Christ by referring to, first of all, his own person, and secondly, his own work. In the prologue, brothers and sisters, the evangelist had already indicated the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist, namely to focus the attention of everyone on the true light, Jesus Christ. In the passage before us this morning, we receive a detailed account of the Baptist's testimony before an official committee of priests and Levites from Jerusalem. We know that John's public ministry lasted only a short period of time. He was born 6 months before Christ, and from what Luke reveals in chapter 3, it can be deduced that he started his ministry about that many months before Christ was baptized in the Jordan. Luke tells us that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. From that date till his imprisonment and execution by Herod was approximately a year and a half. And during that time, he witnessed to Christ. And remember that the word witness is a judicial term. It means John testified of the truth that Jesus indeed was the light shining in the darkness. The time of our text then, John has been at work for at least 7 months already. Well, the influence and the fame of John spread like wildfire. Matthew tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This appeared to be more than a local phenomenon and a passing fad. And so the religious headquarters in Jerusalem finally sends out a deputation to determine who John is. Was it not the duty of the Sanhedrin, that council of priests, scribes, and elders, to expose false prophets and would-be messiahs, to guard the religious interests of Israel? They governed the Church of God in their position as office bearers, did they not? In light of what John reveals in verse 19 and 24, you may have found it strange that the Pharisees send priests and Levites to find out about John. Why didn't they go themselves or commission some of the scribes? That the Pharisees were the catalyst for this investigation is in itself not surprising. They were, after all, the strictest party, according to the Apostle Paul. They had hawk eyes for anything that departed from their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the authorities in determining the competence of someone's office and doctrine. Think of the zeal with which they hounded Christ, constantly calling into question his actions and his words, seeking to trip him up here or there for not conforming to their view of the law. They sent priests and Levites. John came from a priestly family. Recall that his father Zechariah was serving in the temple when Gabriel visited him. Since there was that connection, John might open himself more readily to them than to the Pharisees. Whatever the case, the Pharisees are concerned as to the identity of this man baptizing there in Bethany on the east side of the Jordan. In order to understand their question, "Who are you?" you have to keep in mind the tense circumstances of the day. Messianic speculation was in the air. The topic about the coming Messiah was discussed in Galilee, Judea, and in Samaria. For quite a while already, there had been the group called the Essenes, groups of Jews who withdrew into the wilderness and established ascetic communities, avoiding all luxuries and any unnecessary social and economic contacts. From their writings, it's obvious that they considered themselves the true remnant of Israel living in the last days. There, in the isolation of the desert, they eagerly awaited the appearance of both a political Messiah and a final high priest. They took Isaiah 40 verse 3 in a very literalistic way. The glory of the Lord will be revealed in the wilderness, hence their withdrawal from society. Besides these Essenes, there were the Zealots, the Jewish freedom fighters, men who believed that the kingdom of God and the Messiah would come only when all earthly powers had been eliminated. And so they were urging the Jews to take up arms and to overthrow the Romans, because then Christ would come in glory. It's very possible that one of Christ's disciples originally belonged to that group, because he's called in the Bible Simon the Zealot. The Pharisees themselves, the ones who sent this delegation, they too were caught up in that messianic fervor, though certainly not advocating rebellion like the Zealots or seclusion like the Essenes. They had their own conception of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, and they knew from the scriptures that he was coming. Well, with all that in mind, you can understand the persistence of this delegation as they try to find out the identity of John. Who are you? What then? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You see, John was a puzzle to them. They knew that he came from the tribe of Levi, while Scripture had said that the Messiah would stem from the tribe of Judah. And yet this massive following, this preaching of repentance and confession of sin, he could possibly be more than just a prophet. And that's why their initial question is very general. Who are you? Notice that they don't ask, "Are you the Christ?" John, however, immediately discerns the drift of their inquiry. He knows what lies behind their open-ended question. And that's why he emphatically replies, "I am not the Christ." The forcefulness with which he spoke these words is brought out for us by the evangelist when he writes, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." The author simply could have said here, or written here, "And John said, I am not the Christ." Instead, we have a rather complicated expression. This piling up of expressions indicates the seriousness of John's answer. He vigorously repudiated any suggestion that he might be the Messiah. With his answer, John did not deny the existence of the Christ. He knew full well that the Christ had come. When John, the servant, had led his master into the waters of the Jordan a few weeks earlier, then he saw with his own eyes the Spirit of God descending as a dove from heaven and remaining on him. He witnessed the heavenly anointing of the Lord. It's noteworthy that John doesn't recount any of this to this Pharisaic company. He gives a short, tight-lipped response. I am not the Christ. The priests and Levites must find out exactly who he is. And so they continue with their questions. What then? Are you Elijah? And here, they show themselves to be familiar with the prophecy of Malachi. We read those words together. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, you may have been wondering, was it the similarity in outward appearance that made them think that John was Elijah? Or indeed, on that score, John and Elijah had something in common. From Matthew, we learn that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist. And almost the exact same thing is said about Elijah in 2 Kings 1. There, Elijah gives a word of the Lord to the royal messengers about the coming death of King Ahaziah. When the king asks, what kind of man was he who told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair cloth with a girdle of leather about his loins. And yet it was not the same outward garb that made them equate the Baptist with the Tishbite. It was the prevailing consensus in those days of intense messianic fervor that Elijah would come back to usher in the great son of David. You see, Elijah had not died. He was bodily taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And so they expected that in due time, the same Elijah would reappear. That this was the common opinion is evident from other places in the Gospels. When Christ, for example, asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Then they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And when Christ cried out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, then some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Perhaps you were somewhat surprised that John answers no to their question, are you Elijah? How does one reconcile that with Malachi 4 and with Christ's explicit words about John, namely, he is the Elijah who is to come? Well, the answer to that is really quite straightforward. When John says, I am not, then he is, as it were, answering fools according to their folly. According to their understanding of Malachi's prophecy, he was not Elijah. He is Elijah only insofar that he goes before the Lord in the power and in the spirit of that Old Testament prophet. A power and a spirit that is from the Lord. There's an inner similarity between the two. Both have an unrelenting zeal for the Lord and are uncompromising in their message of repentance and of obedience to the Lord. God had foretold that the Elijah who comes will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Elijah, that is John, would fulfill his prophetic task according to the order of the covenant and with the threat of covenant wrath. That type of Elijah, the Jews were not expecting. The man they awaited was merely a sign of the end times, who, without the divine summons to repentance and without the covenant warning, would initiate a golden age. That's why John cannot identify himself with that caricature, that distortion of the returning Elijah. That would only arouse more misunderstanding and awaken more warped illusions. John's brusque denial provokes another question. Are you the prophet? And mark well, they do not ask, are you a prophet, but the prophet. The contingent from Jerusalem was most likely referring to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses wrote, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, to him you shall listen. A prophet like Moses. On the basis of that passage, Deuteronomy 18, they hoped, they expected that Moses himself might be the herald of the Messiah. For the third time, John answers with a blunt no. He understands that the prophet of which Deuteronomy 18 speaks doesn't refer to the forerunner of the Christ, but to Christ himself. In its ultimate sense, that scripture is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the chief prophet of his people. To acknowledge himself as the prophet would take away from the glory of the Word who came after him and yet was before him. So not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet like Moses. The increasing curtness of John's replies to the questions about his person cannot be overlooked. In that, you see his desire was to bear witness to Christ and not to place himself in the spotlight, not even for a moment. And the answer that he does give about his person in the beginning of verse 23 underlines that even more. By this time, the questioners were in a difficult position. So far, all they got out of John was a string of denials. They had no positive statement to put in their report. Yet John was preaching and drawing crowds in the wilderness and baptizing. They must have something to say about him, so they turn it over to John. Instead of coming with another educated guess, they ask, what do you say about yourself? And drawing on Isaiah 40, John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. By quoting scripture, he indicates that he's doing what God has commanded him. He's working according to the mission and the mandate of God. More importantly, the point of this quotation in this context is that it gives no prominence to the Baptist whatsoever. He is no more than a voice. Christ, however, is the Word. John is a voice crying in the wilderness. Christ is the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. John is so completely filled with the majesty of his Lord that he thinks only of abasing himself. I am a voice. John could very well have quoted Malachi about himself. But in the passage from Isaiah, the identity of the speaker is left unrevealed, and not without reason. Because all the glory and attention must go to the one for whom he is preparing the way. J. John's answer here is an illustration of the truth. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. Not just with reference to his person, but also in the description of his work, John bears witness to Christ, which brings us to the second point. John's complete answer to that delegation from Jerusalem is, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In the context of Isaiah's prophecy, these words had an initial fulfillment in the liberation of God's people from exile. In chapter 39, we didn't read that together, but in chapter 39, Babylon had been brought to the fore as a nation who would carry out God's judgment over his people for their sins. Now, to this people, in their anguish, there comes a message of consolation from the Lord. The Lord is returning to Jerusalem and Judah, the city, the country he had left for a time on account of the wickedness of his people, but he is now coming with new tokens of his grace and his mercy. In the ancient Near East, it was customary that royal persons were preceded on their journeys by messengers who were responsible for making the roads passable. The mention of the wilderness is intended to bring out that there are many hindrances that stand in the way of the Lord's coming. A making straight is necessary because the wilderness is so uneven. And so the cry is that the valleys be filled, the hills be leveled, the large rocks be removed, the desert debris be cleared away. This passage from Isaiah finds its further fulfillment in the coming of Christ into the flesh. Through him, our iniquity would be pardoned, and in him the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. To clear a road for the Messiah is necessary because his path runs through the wilderness. The idea here is figurative. You should not envision the Lord Jesus literally marching through the wilderness, preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, who ensures that the road is straight and smooth before him. The desert is an excellent figure for the tragic spiritual condition of the people. Why? Because a desert is waterless, infertile, without paths, uninhabited. And so John's work is to summon the people to expect their king in a state of readiness as befits his glory and to remove any obstacles that might conflict with it. John the Baptist brings out the fundamental meaning of that prophecy with his cry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You should realize, brothers and sisters, that John's working in the wilderness was itself a proclamation. It was a declaration that Israel's religious life displeased the Lord. In Jerusalem stood the temple. Thousands flocked there daily to bring their sacrifices. There the Sanhedrin had its seat, the center of wisdom and scriptural learning. There the religious heart of Israel pulsated. But God does not lead John to Jerusalem. He leads him outside Jerusalem, outside the inhabited part of Canaan, into the desolate plain of the Jordan, on the boundary, as it were, of their father's inheritance. But you say, nah, was it merely for pragmatic reasons that John went beyond the Jordan? Let's face it, he needed water to baptize. And the Jordan River was an ideal spot. No, John could easily have baptized in the holy city itself. We read in chapter 5, verse 2, that there was a pool right in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. John could have made use of that pool and various others. That's why his crying in the wilderness is a condemnation of Israel's religious life, the ritualistic temple service, the instruction in self-righteousness by maintaining the law. God wanted no fellowship with that. And so he calls them away. The Lord, as you know, has no delight in outward sacrifices. One gift alone is pleasing in God's eyes: the contrite heart of one who has repented. Psalm 51. John was a voice, a pure one and a loud one that resounded throughout the whole of Canaan. But only a voice. He did no wonders. He healed no sick. He cast out no devils. He didn't restore the sight of the blind or raise the dead. He did nothing else but powerfully preach repentance. Make straight the way of the Lord. Without respect of persons, he preached the same message to everyone. Turn to the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. How those words must have aroused the anger of the Pharisees when they received this report. Here was this lonely, obscure figure, dressed like a hermit, telling them to get on their knees and pray for forgiveness. For notice that John's description of his work entails a command for others. He's saying, yes, I am the voice crying in the desert, and I have this word of God for each one of you. You make straight the way of the Lord. The Pharisees repent? That was unheard of. They kept the law meticulously, creating hundreds of other regulations which the ordinary man didn't even have time to learn, never mind obey. They were light years ahead of everybody on the highway to heaven. Their spiritual pride, you'll recall, comes out in Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that sinful tax collector. The Pharisees considered themselves too good to sin. And John, as it were, tells them to get off their high horse. Repent from your sinful pride and pray instead, God, be merciful to me, the foremost of sinners. Without that broken spirit, John is saying, you cannot participate in the blessing and the salvation of the coming Messiah. It was John's task to prepare the way of the Lord by getting the people ready to meet him. Also the Pharisees. They thought they were ready for the Christ, but in a totally wrong way. They expected a Messiah who would save them from their Roman enemies and restore the kingdom of Israel as it was in the days of Solomon. They awaited a strong man, a national hero. And therefore John, in his preaching of repentance, destroys their conceptions. Kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not established with earthly power, but it comes in the way of forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. The committee from Jerusalem, however, is still perplexed about what John is doing, for his work consists not only of preaching, but also of baptizing. And it's clear from their question in verse 25 that they did not understand, or better yet, they refused to understand his preaching. They ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Don't forget, there were priests in this committee who knew all about the Old Testament purifications and washings. They themselves were required to wash in preparation for their ministry. And the book of Leviticus recounts how the priests were involved in making atonement for people after they had washed themselves in water for various occasions, eating an unclean animal, touching a carcass, leprosy, and so on. They were also aware of the present day practice of proselyte baptism. When a Gentile embraced the Jewish faith, he had to undergo, among other things, a ritual bath. In that way, the pollution picked up in the Gentile world was ceremonially removed. But in John's case, he was baptizing Jews. To place them in the same class as Gentiles was horrifying. They were God's people already. John's reply about his work again points them to Jesus, in accordance with his role as the crown witness to Christ. He says, verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. John doesn't engage here in a lengthy defense or explanation of his baptism. He wants to witness about Christ, of whom his heart is full. In essence, he's saying, my baptism derives its significance from him whom you do not know, even though he's among you. Those words contain a rebuke, a reproach. You, with all your learned pretensions, you shepherds of the house of Israel, you guardians of orthodoxy, you do not know him. With his answer, John indicates that his baptism is not an end in itself. Its purpose is to point men to Christ. And he brings out the greatness of Christ by concluding, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Untying or loosening sandals was the task of the lowest slave. A disciple could not be expected to do that. And to get the full impact of this, you need to keep in mind that disciples did perform many services for their teachers in those days. But they had to draw the line somewhere, and untying sandals fell underneath that line. People mostly traveled on foot in those days. Imagine how dirty and smelly and stinky their feet were. There's a rabbinic saying that goes something like this. Every service which a slave performs for his master, shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. No disciple was stooping that low. Well, John selects that task, which is too menial for any disciple, and he declares that Christ is so great that he isn't even worthy to carry out that duty for him. So exalted is the majesty and the glory of the one who not only is ranked way above him, but also existed before him. Our text concludes, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's a closing, a rounding off of this particular incident. But its silence about the delegation is deafening. These Pharisaic people, they didn't repent. They were not converted. They were not baptized. In this way, John the evangelist is telling us the history of the rejection of Christ by the leaders begins right here in Bethany with the testimony of the forerunner. And that rejection will escalate and culminate until they crucify on Golgotha the man of whom John testifies. Brothers and sisters, you have seen this morning the deep humility that John had before Christ and the intense adoration of his greatness. How much more should you and I not show that attitude? For John did not live to see the death of Christ, nor his subsequent glorious resurrection and ascension. Based on the testimony of the apostles, you and I have seen it. And that's why Christ says somewhere, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Yes, John was a prophet in a special way. But we also are prophets of the Lord. Think of Lord's Day 12. And so it's our calling to confess, not to deny, but to confess the exalted name of Christ. And let's do that, not just in word, but also in deeds. In deeds of repentance and submission and a thankful obedience to the will of our exalted Savior. Amen. Let us unite in thanksgiving and prayer.